everyone. Good morning. It's great to see you. Good to see you up there, everyone. Hey, welcome. I have to say, although we weren't allowed to sing, you could feel the worship just going up from this place, right? Even the stones will cry out. So even the people will cry out from their hearts. This is awesome. I really experienced that with you this morning, and it's great to have you all here. And to you who are at home, who are on our live stream, a special welcome to you. I just trust that God is meeting you in your living room, that you are able to enter in and sing out and kind of experience this service with us as well. Very special welcome to you. And if you're watching later on too, we are thrilled that you're tuning in. If you're a visitor here, my name's Jamie and I'm one of the pastors, and I have the absolute privilege, and I mean that, to open up the scriptures to you today. And thank you so much to our worship team and our tech team. You guys, and Matthew, you never have to apologize for you and Leanne singing over us. We loved it. So thank you so much. All right. If you have been with us for a while, you know that we're working through a series on the person of Moses. So we're in the book of Exodus. And in fact, if we were to look at the whole life of Moses, we would be here for a year or more, because it actually spreads across a number of books of the Old Testament. We're only going to be looking at a portion of his life in Exodus, up to, I think, the Ten Commandments. So when we reach there, that'll be the sort of the end of the series. But we're looking at Moses, and if you were here last week, you would have heard me talking about the first interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. So Moses had been called into this calling on his life to go and set the people free. God had heard the cries of the Israelites who were enslaved and had been called to go and set the people free. And so off he goes, and thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And it just didn't really work like maybe he hoped it would. Now, I think Moses knew it wasn't going to be just completely plain sailing. I mean, God had said, his heart will be hardened and so on. But I don't think he expected it to be quite like it was. When that happened with Pharaoh, he actually ended up putting more pressure on facing their burden, and then the people turned on Moses and Aaron, and I think Moses was probably a little shocked at that and feeling pretty bad, and so he kind of gets frustrated with God. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to jump ahead of the story a little bit. We're going to jump over chapter 6. We're going to get into the second part of chapter 7, and to arguably one of the most well-known parts of the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues, and we're going to look at those today. Now, I'm not going to read all 10 plagues because it actually covers a few chapters, and it would use most of my preaching time. So we're just going to read the first plague, and then I'm going to kind of unpack that and the rest for you. So starting at Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning and out to the water. Stand by at the riverbank to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was turned into a snake. And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. Sorry, I lost my place there. There we go. But until now you have not listened. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. See, with this staff that is in my hand, I will strike the wheat turned to blood. The fish in the river shall die, and the river itself shall stink, and the Egyptians shall be unable to drink the water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take the staff and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over its rivers, its canals, its ponds, its pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood through the whole land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and of his officials, he lifted up the staff, struck the water in the river, and all the water in the river was turned into blood, and the fish of the river died. The river stank, so the Egyptians could not drink its water, and there was blood throughout the whole land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same through their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians had to dig along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. God's word to us today. So this incident is the first of 10 plagues that are actually going to be visited upon the Egyptians. And the other plagues, just quickly, are a plague of frogs is kind of plague number two, a swarm of gnats, little flying insects, followed by a swarm of flies is the fourth one. Death of the livestock, so a lot of cattle died, is the fifth of the plagues. Hail rains down from the heavens. A deep darkness just covers like the entire land. And then finally, there is the death of the firstborn. And when people look at these 10 plagues, they often categorize them. They put them into groupings and they look for themes and they try to explain them and do all these kind of interesting things. And it is interesting, but I'm not really going to spend any time on that because I want to get into some other things. But what I'll say, though, however, is that there's at least three themes I just want to kind of briefly touch on. The first one is that the magicians were able to do some of the plagues as well. Like we saw that in our passage. They were able to also turn some water into blood. The magicians are like the holy men, the shamans, the kind of workers of secret arts kind of thing. And actually in the second one as well, they were able to reproduce frogs. And I've always scratched my head at that and thought, was Pharaoh happy with more frogs? Like surely he would want them to stop the frogs. But anyway, they do. But that's kind of it. It stops at the second plague there. With the plague of gnats, they're not able to do it. And so it tells us a couple of things. Firstly is that don't underestimate the power of the occult. Like there is power in dark arts, absolutely, but it's limited compared to God. They couldn't do everything. And in fact, they said, well, this must be some kind of God because we can't do this. So that's one of the themes. Another one is in several of them, the plague in question, kind of impacted Egypt, except this little bit over here called Goshen, which is where the Israelites lived. So, for example, the plague of flies didn't go into Goshen. No hail rained there. It rained everywhere else. When the cattle died, none of the Israelites' cattle that they owned died. When there was darkness everywhere, it says there was still light in Goshen. And, of course, eventually the death of the firstborn because of the Passover never hit the Israelites. And we're actually going to look at that next week. We'll talk more about that. The point in bringing that up is that obviously God was making a distinction between his enemies and his people. And that's an interesting and important distinction. And then the third one is that sometimes it says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And that's a bit of a troubling statement. But other times it says Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And actually sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So that's sort of an interesting part of it. And we're actually going to pick that up a little bit later on. But what I want to do is start by asking a question. Now, I know that probably the vast majority of people in this room or on the live stream or who will watch this video are probably, you know, Christians or people with some kind of Christian background and maybe aren't that interested in asking this question. But there's a lot of people in our culture that the first thing you would ask is this question. And the question is this. As modern or postmodern Westerners who have been born and grown up and educated in nations that are basically post-Christian secular humanist cultures that, you know, don't believe in all that stuff. Is this just a story? Or did it in any way actually happen? Did this actually happen? Did the Nile River in Egypt that you can visit, did it actually turn to blood? Like, did that actually happen? Or is it just a story? Was it a way for an ancient culture to pass on a truth that it was God who actually led the people out of Egypt, but they just made up this story because it was easy to remember and you could easily pass it on to the next generation. But it didn't actually happen that way, but it's just a story. Is that the way we should understand it? Well, right up front, I'll say, I don't think so. My worldview, and I think probably most of your worldview, says, no, I have no problem with this being actually a clash of kingdoms. And our world typically only understands the kingdom of our world, but there is actually a whole other kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, God's kingdom, and it's different. God is different to us. He's powerful. He can do things we can't. He can manipulate the created realm in a way that might not happen if it was just left to itself kind of thing. So I don't have a problem with that. But in actual fact, things like plagues of locusts and hailstorms and swarms of flies. I mean, these things happen, right? I mean, they happen in our world. In fact, last year, 2020, go figure, 2020. Maybe you didn't see this, and if you didn't, go and Google it to prove I'm telling you the truth. There was a massive plague of locusts over East Africa and parts of the Middle East. Kenya, Ethiopia, Eritrea, all these nations were impacted. Even as far as Iran and parts of Pakistan, the crops were being decimated by a plague of locusts. Like, this stuff actually happens. It's real. What about the water being turned into blood, though? That's a little bit, like, we don't hear it. Like, that's kind of crazy. What about that one? Well, some have tried to maybe it was a naturally occurring phenomena, like a lot of red clay fell into the river and it kind of gave it the appearance of blood. It was red. Or maybe there's some organism that kind of turned it that color or whatever. And actually, you can go away and Google this as well. There are lakes that are bright pink in our world. Does anybody know that? Yeah, you've seen that. It's amazing. Usually when you look at a lake, it is blue or maybe green, or sometimes they appear almost black if they're really deep. But they're not often pink. And it's bright pink. There's some in Australia and Bolivia and other places. You can go and look at the images. It's amazing. So again, stuff happens where things look different than we expect them to look. Now, again, I don't have a problem at all within my worldview saying this is a supernatural event than just something naturally occurring. I don't have a problem at all. And actually, the Bible doesn't say that the Nile was red. It actually said it was blood, and it was even in their buckets and stuff. And it caused the fish to die and the land to stink. So it says more than just the Nile was red and Moses said it was blood. Like, it doesn't say that. And anytime the Bible talks about the plagues anywhere else, it talks about it as though it actually happened. So I think we have to say it actually happened. But besides, if anybody struggles with this idea and says, well, I don't know, I think it may have just been naturally occurring phenomena that Moses kind of tricked the Egyptians into thinking this was supernatural. Even if that were the case, I don't think it was, but even if that were the case, even if that was true, the fact that it happened one after another 10 times, just when Moses said it did, surely that tips us off that God was behind this. And if he was behind it, but it was still naturally occurring, such as water turning red, the fact that God manipulated that way in the way he did, one after another, surely tells us that this was still miraculous. So I would say it happened exactly like the Bible says. And I would also say, besides, in our culture that lauds the scientific method so much, and there's nothing wrong with that, but so much so that they have no room for a story like this, concluding it's just a fairy tale, nevertheless, our culture does have room for spiritual things. Have you noticed that? Like, our culture doesn't disbelieve in spiritual things. Our Western culture, too. Like, a lot of people talk. Now, they don't often believe in the typical world religions, but they'll believe in spiritual phenomena. And I would say, to conclude, in the scriptures. Okay, but let's get back to the story then. Let's look at the story. Another question that surfaces right off the bat and right out of the gate might be this. Why plagues? Like, why did he do this? Surely God could have done something else, right? Surely if he wanted to, he could have caused Pharaoh to fall into a deep sleep and the Egyptian army, and they could have just snuck away in the night. Like, God could have done that, right? Absolutely he could. But he didn't. So why? Is it simply for God to flex his muscles and show everybody how strong he is and how cool he is? I don't think so. I actually think there's a couple, at least, of really, really good reasons why God used 10 plagues the way he did, and I want to spend a bit of time on that with you because it's really important. The first one is this. Quite often in Scripture, creation and redemption are inextricably linked together. God purposely uses creation often to bring about redemption. Now, if you've been following along this Moses series, you may remember at the beginning I talked about the creation mandate. Do you remember that? When I was talking about how Pharaoh tried to kill the baby boys, I was talking about how he was coming against the mandate of creation. That is, in the beginning, God said, be fruitful and multiply. And that language is picked up where it says in Egypt that the people were multiplying, the Israelites were multiplying, the creation mandate, and Pharaoh was trying to come against the creation mandate. And God defeated Pharaoh by enabling them to continue to prosper and grow and multiply despite his attempts to kill them. God uses the creation mandate to grow the people big enough to one day be able to be led out as a people, a nation, right? Here in the plagues, in the very manner in which he's going to let them go, he uses creation. He uses creative forces. In full of creation, if you think about it, in the beginning, humans were meant to have dominion over the animals. Here, the animals. Blotting out the light. It's a reversal of creation. However, in each case, when Pharaoh decides to repent or temporarily says, I'm going to let my people go, or when Moses cries out to God and says, please let the people go, please end this plague, God does so and he restores order from the chaos just like he did in the beginning. There's profound connections to creation here. Another example in the Bible, the flood. About chaos in the world, but then after the 40 days or so on, as the floods recede, he again does has another in the beginning moment when Noah comes out and begins the people again. It's another order out of chaos moment. Jesus himself will demonstrate over and again that he has power over the elements. He's going to walk on the water, still the storm, curse the fig tree, multiply fish. Jesus Christ, just like Yahweh of the Old Testament, has creation at his disposal. He can do stuff with creation, just like Yahweh did at the Exodus. And at the end of his life, there's going to be a reversal of creation again. The land is going to become dark as he goes to the cross. The rocks are going to split. The earth is going to go into an earthquake. Creation, once again, signaling that deliverance is at hand. But this time by the means of the punishment of God's Son, bearing in himself the punishment in his own body that was formerly reserved for Pharaoh, he becomes Pharaoh for us. He became a curse for us. So creation and redemption are inextricably linked in the Bible. A major theme. Redemption is the ultimate bringing of order out of chaos, isn't it? Out of the chaos and the darkness of our lives, we come to faith in Jesus and his light shines into us. The light comes into our darkness. It's recreation. Paul talks about us being new creatures. That it's so linked. So the plagues are God manipulating creation or creative forces, demonstrating that the created realm is at his disposal. He's revealing that he's the one true God to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and also he's revealing it to the Israelites. They also need to know. Because up until this point, they had only really heard about God. The Israelites needed to know as well. Another way, however, in which God demonstrates that he's the one true God, and thus a reason for the plagues, this is another reason I'm going to present to you that God uses the plagues, is because the very choice of the plagues actually makes clear that God is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. It's going to take us a moment. Exodus 12, verse 12b, the second part, says, on the gods of Egypt I'll execute my judgments. I'm the Lord. Numbers 33, 4, the Lord executed judgments even against their gods. What do you mean against their gods? God didn't do that. He beat Pharaoh. He beat the Egyptian army. He won politically and militarily. But what do you mean? God, there's no mention of gods here. What are you talking about? Actually, there is. See, Egypt was a polytheistic nation, right? It means they had a pantheon of gods. They have a ton of gods. Israel was a monotheistic religion. One God. There's not many gods. There's only one. And so Egypt had a god for almost everything. So I'm just going to run through that with you here. There was a god called Hapi or Hapi, and it was the god of the Nile. And so when God turned the Nile into blood, he was defeating Hapi. Heket was a goddess of fertility, and in Egyptian inscriptions and so on, she was depicted as a frog. Set, God of the desert and storms. Now, he says, actually, strike the dust of the earth, the dust, the desert, God of the desert and storms, and a plague of gnats come. Flies, this one is a little bit more tenuous. It's a little harder for us to kind of get, but Khafre was depicted as a scarab and one of the most famous insect gods. This one, however, Apis, was one of their huge, major, central gods, and it was a bull. And God afflicts the cattle. Sekhmet was a goddess of protector and healing, but couldn't protect nor heal the people. Hail, Nut was the goddess of the sky, and hail runs down from the sky. Senehem was a locust-headed god, protector of the harvest. The swarm of locusts destroyed the harvest. Ra was the sun god, one of the most famous Egyptian gods. The darkness over the land meant that the sun couldn't shine and get through. And Pharaoh himself was considered to be a god, so the death of the firstborn, his son, would be the next manifestation of the pharaohic god, if you like. So for each choice of plague, there was an attendant Egyptian god. The ancient Egyptians believed that there was a spiritual entity, a god, an idol that was behind those things that controlled them, that required to be worshipped, that required to be for certain rites to be performed, to keep them happy and that kind of thing. So when God, through Moses, enacts these 10 plagues, he's defeating the gods of Egypt. He's revealing himself to be more powerful than your gods, Egypt. Our God can beat all of them. Now, we have to understand, in the ancient mind, warfare was very different to how we understand it. Warfare was profoundly spiritual. The way we understand it today, if nation A goes to war against nation B, the nation that has the best intelligence, right? The nation that has the best commanders with the best tactics, the most drones, the biggest missiles, the most tanks is going to win. They just didn't think like that. The way they thought in the ancient world was, if nation A defeats nation B, it's because nation A has a more powerful god than nation B. And I'll prove it to you. In 1 Samuel, like hundreds of years later, the Philistines defeat the Israelites, and they take the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God was believed to dwell. What did they do with the Ark? Where'd they put it? Anybody know? That, I guess you're probably not supposed to speak. I don't know. You're not allowed to sing. Maybe you can speak. I don't know. I'll tell you where they put it. They put it in the shrine of the dog of the god Dagon, the Philistine god. Why? Why would they do that? Because the Philistines understood that Dagon gave us the victory. He's more powerful than Yahweh, and so he now controls Yahweh and keeps him here. Now, it was stupid because God revealed this is ridiculous, that this idol doesn't own me. And so they come in the morning and the idol's on its face. They come in the next morning, it's on its face and its head's been cut off, and God is just playing with them saying, this is ridiculous. However, that's not the point of today. The point is to say this, it's the ancient mindset. If we beat you in a battle, it's because our God wins. That was their mindset. It's why when the Israelites go into exile to Assyria and Babylon, they're so disillusioned and it's so difficult for them to understand because they believe that Yahweh is the one true God, and yet evidence seems to point the fact that the Assyrian God or the Babylonian God must be more powerful. And we know that can't be. So why are we in exile? Well, we know why they were in exile, but it was hard for them and they're disillusioned. They're saying, Yahweh, how can you let the Babylonian God mock you like this? God's like, he's not mocking me. You're in sin. That's why you're in exile. But still, it's the ancient mindset. The ancient mindset. And so the message here, church family, being sent to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, is that the Israelite God Yahweh is more powerful than the gods of Egypt. That's the message. That's why the plagues, or one of the reasons why the plagues. This whole story is not about God flexing his muscles and showing how strong he was and whipping up kind of like tricks for the crowd to entertain them. No, he's showing that he was sovereign. The gods of Egypt must bow to me. Your powerful God, Ra, the sun god, is nothing if I want to make it dark. The creator God will manipulate and use the creative forces to defeat the Egyptian gods. Because in their mind, Egypt was the superpower of the day. If anyone had powerful gods, it must be Egypt. Yahweh is sovereign. I've already kind of hinted at this to you today, but as much as this was a message to Egypt and Pharaoh, it was also a message to the Israelites, right? Think of it. If you're an Israelite, you know, you've been in slavery in Egypt for a long, long time. Egypt was a polytheistic nation, a nation with a pantheon of gods. And they've been born into that nation in a similar way to what I mentioned earlier. We've been born and educated and grown up in a Western secular humanistic worldview. It takes us a bit to kind of get our heads around it, some of this stuff, when we come to faith. It's like, this is new. This is not what we've been taught. And so for them, they grew up in a polytheistic nation. Of course, they'd heard the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sure, they had. But that was like hundreds of years ago. We've been in, generations have been in slavery for 430 years. So that kind of Abraham stuff. Really, what's he done for us? So that's the kind of thing. And so for them, they grew up in this polytheistic nation, and they were being led back to where? Canaan, which is full of what? Polytheistic nations and people groups. So from polytheism to polytheism, but God needed to take them out into the desert to teach them monotheism, that he's the one true God. There is no power in these gods. I'm going to take you out and teach you. This was a demonstration to them. He needed them to know who he was. If you know the book of Exodus very well, you know that when they get to Mount Sinai, Moses disappears for a few days and goes up to get the Ten Commandments. So God and Moses are up on the hill. The people are down there, and they're sort of scratching their heads. Where did God go? Where did Moses go? Everybody get your earrings. You know, and they melt down their gold, and they turn it into what? A golden calf. Apis the bull. That's what they knew. That was a god of Egypt. And they made it in, and they prostituted themselves to this god. And Moses comes down and he's mad because they've gone back to Egypt. So apparently it doesn't take very long to get, you know, Israel out of Egypt, but it takes a lot to get Egypt out of Israel, right? So I think that's true of us as well. Before I jump on it, let me just say this. I think it's true of us as well. Like, if you think about it, when you come to Christ, it doesn't take very long. Now, it might take years and years of witness, but when you actually decide you want to become a believer, it doesn't take that long to pray a prayer of, you know, repentance and express belief and give your life to Jesus. It doesn't take very long, but it will take your entire life and one day beyond your life to become fully sanctified in the same way. It took 40 years to try and get the heart of Egypt out of the Israelites, and even then, they fell in the desert. So, the plagues were as much a statement to Israel as they were a statement to Egypt. And I just want to jump on one final thing before we reach an application I want to talk about, and that is the Pharaoh hardening heart thing, because I think a lot of people who read this struggle with this bit. It's like, If God causes the heart of Pharaoh to be hardened, is he forcing him to respond in the way he did? Was he then just a chess piece in the game of God? What does that mean with regard to the interplay between the sovereignty of God and human free will? Did he have a choice? Do we have a choice? Or does God just kind of act upon us? Well, a closer look at the book of Exodus reveals that God didn't overtly harden Pharaoh's heart until plague number 6. God earlier said that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. I think God in his divine foreknowledge knew how Pharaoh would respond. But when it came to the first plague, it actually says, God says to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It's almost like it's a description of his current heart condition. And then when the magicians did the same trick, it immediately says that Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and it's almost like Pharaoh saw, you can turn it to blood. Well, my magicians, that's not that exciting. The Egyptian gods can do that as well. So it's almost like he just reinforced how hardened his heart was. It isn't until plague 6, the boils, that the Bible says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so it's almost like God at that point and his chosen path of opposition. And sometimes as believers, you know, we can go down a path of sin, we can go down a path of thinking or whatever, that God ends up saying, you know what, if you're going to persistently walk away from me in that, I'm going to kind of give you over to that. And I do think that God, in his mercy, if we do proper repentance and some deep soul work, will help us come out of that. It's not that we can't get out of that. But I do think at times God says, if you're going to go down that path, I'm going to let you. And I wonder if that's what Pharaoh was already at a hardened heart. It was becoming harder, and God in the end said, okay, I'm giving you over that Pharaoh. So I'm not sure this is a difficult thing in the Bible. It is a tricky thing in the Bible, but I'm not sure it's a thing we have to conclude that we're all pawns in some big game. By way of application, church family, I'd like us to be a little bit careful. I want us to be a bit careful today. Because one of the things it might be easy for us to do as Christians, and in fact it has been easy for Christians to do, is to look at natural disasters that occur in our world, or to look at outbreaks of disease or illness upon certain types of people and conclude it must be God's judgment on them. Right? It's easy for us to do that. So all of a sudden now, what, we think we have the mind of God, we think we know what God's purposes are and how God doles out judgment, and God must be on our side and he must hate them. And this must be God doing it to them, and we become their judge. So just so you know, that is never our job. That is not our job. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave that to him. That is not our job. We're actually called to love people, and we're called to look at our own stuff first. The Israelites actually fell into that issue. So sometimes when you read the prophets, you know, a prophet is going off about judgment's coming, judgment and this, I'm going to strike down and destroy and blah, blah, blah. And you imagine the Israelites rubbing their hands and saying, yeah, you go get them, God, go get them. And then all of a sudden the prophet says, and I'm talking about you, Israel. And it's like, whoa, we didn't see that coming. And that's why prophets often weren't welcome in the corridors of power in Jerusalem. So just because you're my people, Israel, doesn't mean I sweep your sin under the carpet and I don't care about that, and I'm just on your side and against your enemies. No, I've called you to covenant fidelity. I've called you to obedience and to live and honor the law. And if you don't remember that, the curses of Deuteronomy will rain down on you. And that's what happens with the exile eventually. And so for you and I, friends, we have to be careful not to just look for God, you know, smiting the people we don't like in our culture. We have to actually say, you know what, that is not our job. It is the Lord's job. Our job is to look at our own hearts and be sure that we're remaining soft before him and living a life of confession and repentance and getting our life right and loving the world to Jesus. A better way, I think, to apply today's message is to do with it what Israel often did with it. And Israel often took the plagues and they took the Red Sea crossing, they took other things of the Exodus, and they turned it into fodder for worship. So you read often in the Psalms Exodus language when they worshiped. So what if we were to do the same, to take this creation-recreation theme and see how it speaks to our own redemption? Because creation language is all over the New Testament. It's all over Paul. It's all over the book of Revelation. In fact, at the very end of the book of Revelation, it describes this beautiful, wonderful, amazing description of the new heavens and the new earth, of Eden restored. What was lost in the Garden of Eden is going to get restored in the city of God. It's creation language. It's beautiful. So the creation recreation language in the Exodus account, I think, both reaches back to the dawn of time, and I think it reaches forward to the consummation of things in Christ. So let me close by encouraging you to respond in worship. Worshiping him for who he is. Worshiping in that he'll go to save you and redeem you. Worshiping him in his sovereignty and his majesty and his glory and his wonder. And so why don't you guys come up? We are going to sing a closing song, and I do encourage you to just let your heart cry out to him. But don't misunderstand me. The application isn't just one song. The application is to live out a life of worship in how you live, in how you speak, in how you sing, in how you pray. Amen.